You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
Today, our scripture reading for the sermon, our text, is Hebrews 11, verses 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. It was late January when Karen first went to the gastrologist. She had severe stomach pains, and as a part of her care, the doctor had her get a CT scan. It was then that they discovered that she had two tissue masses in her abdominal cavity. In those early weeks, some called them tumors. Others called them lesions. Karen referred to them as grapes, her grapes, because that's how they were described in one of the medical reports. Getting news like this was disconcerting. Some days, I was okay, trusting God. But other days, my thoughts would race, imagining the worst. What if it's cancer? What if Karen dies? Now, I know we're both going to die, but what if she dies first? How would I survive without my best friend? The fear of death and loss are real fears. They're normal fears. How does one carry on in moments like these? In these days of the pandemic, what do people fear most? Are you afraid of catching COVID? And possibly dying? Do you fear losing your job? And how would you take care of your loved ones? Some of us fear losing our freedoms. COVID has shaken the foundation of our world. Have you noticed how quickly things have changed because of the pandemic? Many are talking about a new normal going forward. How should we live in days like these? I believe our text addresses this question. We're finishing up a series in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Today we're in chapter 11, where the writer lists and reflects on people of faith from the Old Testament. The list is very selective. In our text, three of Israel's early fathers are briefly mentioned. They're commended for their faith right before they die. The writer obviously thinks that their faith is exemplary, worthy to be noted and imitated. But what were these people really like? And what difference did their faith make in how they lived? Today, we're going to take a quick look at their lives. And in particular, I want us to notice three things: their families, their faith, and their futures. Their families, what were these people like? Their faith, what had they received? And their future, what difference did it make? It's my desire that through this study, God will encourage us personally in knowing him. And that we, as a church community, may be strengthened to be people of faith and hope in these days. Okay, first, what were they like? The three are mentioned in our text. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And last week, Brad, he had us consider Abraham, the first of Israel's early fathers. And these people lived from mid-1900s to the beginning of the 1600s BC, a period of about 300 years. It was through them that the nation of Israel came into being. And their stories are found in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis is a book about beginnings. In Genesis, we have the introduction of the great drama of God's redemptive work in history. Now, admittedly, the people and culture of that day are very different from ours. Some of the things they did and some of their customs will seem odd to us. So let's think about this for a minute. The reason their stories are helpful to us today is not because their life and culture is so much like ours. Rather, it's their relationship with God. You see, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he relates with people, he reveals what he's like. So their stories and their lives nearly 4,000 years ago, we get a picture that helps us get to know what God is like. That's why we read about their lives in the Old Testament. Historically, these early fathers lived during the time of the ancient Hittite dynasty. We know quite a bit about the Hittites from various archaeological digs in the Middle East. One example of the Hittite influence in the Bible is in Genesis 23, when Abraham buys the cave of Machpelah as a burial ground for his wife Sarah. This legal transaction is carried out according to the Hittite laws of the day. And I mention it to illustrate that these early fathers and their families were real people. When God initiated a relation with them, they were living in a particular historical time and culture. So what were these people like? Why does the writer of Hebrews hold them up as models of faith? If you read Genesis chapters 11 to 50, you'll see that they lived very messy lives. For example, Abraham, who's known as the father of all who believe, struggled to believe God's care in his own life. Twice, two different times, while standing before two different kings, he wavered in his faith, fearful of his life. Why? Because his wife, Sarah, was beautiful. And he was afraid that the king were going to murder him in order to get her as their wife. Since Sarah was his half-sister, he lied about her being his wife to protect himself. Does that sound like courageous faith to you? This loose handling of the truth was later repeated by his son Isaac, who passed the habit onto his son Jacob, who developed lying into an art form. When his dad was old, blind, and failing in health, Jacob, with the help of his mother, took advantage of his dad. He deceived him and robbed his brother Esau of his blessing. You can't make this stuff up. Another lapse of faith, another example in the family involved Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, she knew God had promised to bless them and their descendants, but she was barren and too old to have children. And talking it over with Abraham, she proposed a plan. She said, since I'm barren, perhaps God intends to fulfill his promise to give us children through my maidservant. Now, I know that sounds odd to us, but it was a common custom in that day. It's how they dealt with barrenness. So Sarah gave her maidservant Hagar to her husband to get children for herself. Unfortunately, her plan worked, or sort of. Hagar got pregnant and bore Abraham a son, Ishmael. Now imagine the strife and jealousy between the two women. Hagar despised her mistress, and Sarah mistreated Hagar. But 10 years later, Sarah miraculously conceived at the age of 90. And God kept his word, and Isaac, the son of promise, was born. And soon afterwards, Sarah sent Hagar away. It was a painful family rift that continues to this very day. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, saw that kind of strife in his family life as well. Actually, even more. You see, he had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and they were sisters. And they were rivals, competing for Jacob's love through bearing him sons. And like Sarah, they both gave their maidservants to Jacob to get more sons. Jacob ended up with 12 sons from 4 different mothers. You can imagine how dysfunctional their polygamous family life was. And to make matters worse, Jacob had a favorite son, and everybody knew it. Joseph was spoiled by his dad. And as a teenager, he flaunted his favored position, provoking jealousy and hatred among his brothers. And at one point, they decided to kill Joseph. But at the last minute, they sold him into slavery instead. Clearly, their family life was a mess. Now, if we compare Christianity to other world religions and the stories of other religions have of their heroes of their faith, they don't include details like this. Yet the Bible does. And it's all there, recorded for us in the book of Genesis. If you wanted to commend the faith of your ancestors, wouldn't you choose people who are a bit more together? Who would be clear examples of a life of faith? It's actually a mark of authenticity that the author of Genesis doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't whitewash their lives, nor does it excuse their behavior. Rather, it honestly records the way that they were. They're ordinary people, like you and me, who live messy lives. And God entered into the mess and befriended them. These fallible people and their broken families were the raw materials that God used to build the nation of Israel. These people were not listed here in Hebrews 11 because their lives were flawless examples of faith. Actually, they made the list because their lives are wonderful examples of God's grace. So that's my quick survey of their families. What about their faith? There wasn't a Bible in that day. All they had was the verbal promise of God. For them, it all began in Genesis 12 when God revealed himself to Abram. And he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a promise. It's all about relationship with God, knowing the sovereign creator God personally as one knows a friend. Abraham was amazed. And then in Genesis 15, God gave him more details. He explained that their relationship is not based on Abraham's actions. It's not based on Abraham's faithfulness, but on God's. God made a covenant with Abraham and declared himself the surety of the covenant. He's the guarantor of the relationship. If there were any failures or any unfaithfulness in the relationship, God promised to redeem it. He would pay the price to restore the relationship. Unbelievable. Abraham is overwhelmed. Such mercy and love. Why me? How is it even possible? No doubt Abraham wondered, how could he, a sinful man, be in relationship with the holy almighty God? It was mind-boggling. At the time, he didn't understand all that God intended to do, but he believed his word. God said he would redeem the relationship, and that was enough for Abraham. It was all of grace. This was the blessing given to Abraham. He was chosen by God for an intimate relationship, to know God personally and to be known by him. They were friends. And throughout the Bible, that's what Abraham is known for, his friendship with God. This was the blessing he'd received and enjoyed the rest of his life. It's also the blessing he passed on to his son Isaac. The Lord appeared to Isaac after Abraham died and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you." Isaac passed the blessing on to Jacob. In fact, through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed with this same relational access to God. These early fathers didn't know how all this was going to happen. They only knew that God had pursued them. God had initiated friendship with them, not because they deserved it or they earned it. We've already seen how messy their lives were. God showed mercy to broken people and brought them into relationship with himself. Doesn't that give hope to you and me? No matter how messy your life is, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, God's mercy is available to you today. Friendship with God is still on offer. Even now, God is actively drawing men and women into relationship with himself. Listen to this invitation from Revelation, the last book of the Bible. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." God wants to share a meal with you. Isn't that astounding? Do you hear him knocking? Let me urge you to believe that this invitation is for you. Earlier in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith is our heart response to his call. He alone can satisfy your heart's deepest longing for relationship. Today, if you hear his voice, open the door of your heart. Welcome him in. Okay, first, we saw that the first fathers of Israel were ordinary people like you and me. Then we noted that God approached them and struck up a friendship, and they received this relationship with God by faith as a gift, a gracious gift. And this was the blessing, this was the faith that they passed on from one generation to the next. Now it's fair to ask one more follow-up question. What difference does it make in how they live? This is my last point. But honestly, there's too much to say. You'll have to just read Genesis for yourself. However, our text does bring out one big difference that their faith made. Did you notice it? Verse 20 refers to Isaac blessing his sons. Verse 21 mentions Jacob blessing Joseph's sons as he was dying and worshiping. Verse 22 says, "Joseph, when his end was near, foresaw the day of the exodus of Israelites from Egypt." The common thread through all these verses is their faith at the point of death. Death is a terrible reality that we all face. It's the point of utter disintegration. We lose control. All our gifts and ambitions come to nothing. All relationships end, and there's a big hole emotionally for those left behind. All that person has, all their possessions, they're left for others. And what happens to us after death is a huge unknown. No wonder we all have a natural fear of death. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says earlier in chapter 2, verse 15, that we're in bondage to this fear of death. He says Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All of us have been held in bondage by our fear of death. And Jesus came to set us free. In our text, the writer reminds us that these early fathers, for their faith, he's pointing out their faith at the point of death. They weren't looking back on their lives with regret. They weren't preoccupied with their own legacies. Nor were they fearful of what was to come. They were confident. Why? Because they knew the relationship they enjoyed with God all their lives would continue after they died. That's why they could face death without fear. They were ready to enter into eternity and to see the Lord face to face. God Himself was their hope. God Himself is our hope as well. In faith, we look ahead. No, excuse me. In faith, they looked ahead to the coming of God's promised deliverer. In faith, we look back to the coming of God's deliverer. They were redeemed by trusting in the work of the Messiah that He would come to do. We're redeemed by trusting in the Messiah that He came and has done. Our faith and hope is in the same person. Through His life and death and resurrection, Jesus has redeemed us. He's paid the price for our sin and unfaithfulness because of His finished work on the cross. We have the forgiveness of sin and a restored relationship with God. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossians. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Again, Paul, rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus and His victory over death, wrote to the believers in Corinth, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So also the Apostle Peter wrote, For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Dear friends, God has drawn near to us through the work of Christ. Jesus Himself promised to always be with us, even to the end of time. It's His nearness. It's His presence with us that brings peace and hope in the midst of trouble. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, we're urged to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In the midst of all that we're going through, Jesus is the one who gives hope to us personally. And He's the one that gives us hope as a community. He's broken our bondage to fear, that we might live in the freedom as His children, especially in these days. Let me end with this promise from the Lord that it's for us, and it comes to us through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 41:10, Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God with us. Emmanuel. What a blessing. What a miraculous experience to know the living God. It's on offer for each of us today. Amen? Let's pray. just the fact that we could quiet our hearts now and call you Father. It's all because of Jesus. His finished work on the cross that made the way, opened the way for us to be restored. The relationship with you that we were created for was broken by our own sin, our own unfaithfulness, our own determination to live my own way. You have forgiven us in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. You have drawn near to us in Christ. Thank you, God. We're not in bondage to fear anymore. You are calling us to live by faith. Help us, even in this day, O Lord, to cry out to you, to look to you, to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Oh, some of you may be wondering what happened to Karen and her grapes. Well, the second CT scan she had in April revealed that over the 2 months since the first CT scan, the tumors had shrunk by 80 or 90%. The radiologist came out to the doctor and said, "What treatment have you put this patient on that her tumors have shrunk so much?" The doctor said, "None. She's a new patient." And Karen, quick to give God the glory, said, "The only treatment I've been on over the last 2 months is prayer. I've had lots of people praying for me." They were amazed. The doctor said she'd only seen something like this happen once before in 20 years of practice. And last week, Karen did have the laparoscopic biopsy, and it was confirmed that the upper tumor was completely gone. And there was a tiny bit left of the lower tumor. It was removed, and it was benign. So no cancer. Praise the Lord with us. And you know, we're rejoicing in Karen's healing. Amen?